Well, you never guess what I'm going to speak about today. We're going to talk a little bit about harvesting and going to follow a little bit upon the theme that the sermonette was about here today, as well as the material that was covered this morning. You might say I cheated a little bit, but not really. I called each guy, what will you be talking about, what will you be covering, and so forth. And then actually, Sabbath morning, about 3 o'clock in the morning, a thought entered my head, and that kind of woke me up. That was unusual. And you got it. Good, you got it. So I completely changed my sermon from the one I was going to give. So anyway, I want to talk to an aspect of this day that I think will help us, and you consider what we'd already heard this morning and this afternoon, fruits of the Spirit. But I've entitled my sermon, The Fruits of the Spirits, plural. Fruits of the Spirits. A little different approach, perhaps. Talk about a little bit, just a minute, about harvesting in the Middle East, especially during the biblical times. I'll just read a couple paragraphs by way of introduction. Various herbs and legumes were harvested in spring, but the most important spring crops were cereals, barleys, and wheat. A spring ritual took a particular note of the cereals. Newly harvested grain could not be eaten until the first fruits of grain had been offered on the day after the Sabbath, as it says in the scriptures, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Of course, and it comes up, you count 50 and so forth. Pentecost, near the end of the grain harvest, included grain and loaf offerings. Pentecost was also called the Feast of First Fruits. And they couldn't eat any of the fruits of that crop until that offering was made. But also there were many, many other festivals, if you want to call it, not biblical holy days, but festivals based upon celebrating the harvest in the Middle East and in Israel as well. And I won't take all the time to read that. But and they were in the spring, some was in the one or two were in the summer, and of course many were in the fall. And for example, the grape harvest was usually completed before the Feast of Tabernacles, but most of the olive harvest came after the autumn holy days. They're harvesting all the time there. It's an interesting concept. They're harvesting all of the time. All right. Don't have the room. You get spoiled. It's a big lectern. Okay, now again, like I said, I've entitled this The Fruits of the Spirit. You know, when God created Adam and Eve, Mr. Armstrong used to say that their minds are sort of in neutral. Now, we can all identify with that, especially this time of day after lunch. But their minds are in neutral in that God had given them instruction, and they weren't for it, and they weren't against it. They had accepted it. And it's much like a child. Mom and dad say X, Y, and Z. And the child accepts it. Whatever it was that mom and dad said, basically. But as they get a little bit older, they may begin to question this or that, the things that they've been taught. But God said to Adam, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, okay. At that point, he probably didn't, to qualify a little bit, probably didn't say a lot of questioning of it. But okay, well, if you say so, that's fine. Because he was pretty much neutral in that area. Nothing had happened yet to cause him to question God's word and to doubt God's word. And we know that would happen when Satan would come along, you know the story, and he'd say, you know what, God really hasn't been honest with you. That was the implication. He put it couched in a little more sophisticated terms, but it's about the same. Let's go to Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1. Mr. Daniel, that's in the front of the Bible. We've been harassing each other all day today. Genesis 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. Isn't that an indication what God wants us to do as the human race? When the kingdom of God comes, He wants us to have dominion. He wants us to have rulership over His creation. God is not selfish, is he? He's created everything, visible and invisible, through Christ. Then he says, I want my human creation, once they develop character and become spirit beings, I want them to have dominion over it. I want them to run it. See? And you see the start of that here is physical human beings. They have dominion or authority over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air. And we may have discussed this before. Some have criticized the Bible, said it's that verse there that has caused all the destruction of the environment. Because they get this from this Anglo-Saxon, Judeo-Christian ethic of destroying everything in nature. We didn't say that at all. It says have dominion over the fish of the sea. They were to till the garden. They were to take care of it. They were to groom it because it needs to be groomed. That's really what he's saying here, not to destroy it and rape it, but to take care of it. Any farmer or rancher, they want to take care of the land. Why? Because their livelihood comes from it. You buy a ranch, you go out there and you pour toxic waste all over it and you wonder why you're broke. You don't do that. You take care of it. You have dominion over it, yes, but you take care of it. Anyway, that's what he wanted for man. And over the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creepy thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. So this is the Feast of First Fruits, and God is one who wants us to be fruitful. And here it's talking to having children and so forth. But also the principle there is to be fruitful. Be fruitful in our lives in various and sundry ways. Be fruitful in this way. Fill the earth and subdue it. There's that dominion, subdue, not destroy it, but properly take care of it. Later, another word to come in, till the garden, take care of it, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish and so forth. He says it again. Now we want to move down to Genesis 2 and verse 19. Genesis 2, verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought to Adam to see what he would call them. So all these animals were coming out. And the first thing of dominion that God gave Adam to do, he gave him the authority to name the animals. A small step, but an important one. Okay, God could say, well, I made them all. I'm going to name them. If I make them, I name them. But he says, no, I'll make them and you name them. This is your first step in this dominion and subduing and tilling and taking care of what I've given you. And as you do that, you can see the concept of producing fruits. And so that we know. And we also know from here he was creating an awareness in Adam. He was creating the awareness that Adam was alone. Because there'd be two little giraffes. Well, not little, but there'd be two, a boy and a girl giraffe. There'd be a boy and a girl elephant. There'd be a boy and a girl rat. And he's calling boy, girl, rat, whatever he called him. That's a rat. Rats, Probably that was just before he decided he was alone in the world, because he would say, rats, I don't have a woman. Okay. Just so you don't go to sleep. So anyway, and so he would become aware that he was very much alone. And that was the whole point, wasn't it? God working it through to show him, hey, fella, this typical male, you kind of wake him up a little bit, huh? What? You're alone. Oh, I wonder what was looking back at me in the water there. It looked pretty much like me. So he was telling him that he was alone. And so the story, made a man, made a woman. Now, let's go to Romans 8 now. Let's just jump way over to the book of Romans. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 7. Romans 8. You see, God created man and woman, and they're in the garden, and everything's going along pretty good. And then we know something went wrong, and I started there where the man and woman were pretty much neutral. And we know the story. Satan came along and questioned God's honesty and in what God intended in teaching what he did to Adam and Eve. And look what the final outcome. Let's look at the fruit of this spirit. Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind, the mind is concerned about taking care of the flesh, the fleshly mindset. It's a mindset, but it's concerned, the mind here is concerned about gratifying the flesh. Okay? Is hostile or enmity against God. For it is not subject to God, subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Wow. So he says here, next verse. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those that have that statute of mind, that state of mind, cannot please God. Now, they don't realize that they're in that state of mind. But what happened from a neutral state of Adam and Eve to all the way here in the book of Romans, he summarizes the state of the human race today. That our unconverted mind is hostile towards God. Now, you ask an unconverted person that, and they say, it is not. I'm not hostile against God. Okay, well, okay, well, how about keeping the Ten Commandments? I don't keep those dirty Ten Commandments. That's for Jewish stuff. And they get upset and they get angry with you for saying, well, do you obey God? I don't have to obey God. You just have to love God. Just a little sidelight there. They're hostile to God. They don't know it. They don't know it. They can't see it yet. What happened to the human race? What went wrong? Well, Satan came in the scene. And what happened, let's go now to Genesis 3. Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, you know this story, so I'm going to go quick here. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. You heard in the sermonette. Satan doesn't come at you very often with a frontal attack. Well, you're ready for that. In a full metal jacket kind of thing, you know. You're ready for that, but it comes through the bushes. It comes slyly. It's a cunning thing. More cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, he said to the woman, has God indeed said you can't eat of any or any of the trees of the garden? I'm paraphrasing a little bit just to get the point. Didn't God tell you you were forbidden to have all of the trees? And her response was, the woman said to the serpent, oh, well, wait a minute now. Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall surely not eat it. And this is interesting, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, we don't have a first-person quote from God on that one, about nor shall you touch it. Maybe she's giving us more than we saw earlier. Maybe it's a reflection of her interest in it. I don't know. But it's a little added information, isn't it? Or nor, we can't even touch it. Is that showing that she's already being tempted and didn't know it? I don't know. Can't get crazy and speculative too much on this. But anyway, that's added there, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, in essence, God lied to you. You're not going to die. And in fact, you know what? God doesn't want you to know something. For God knows, he knows this, and he wants to keep it from you, that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. All right? And in fact, that is true, but it's false. See, it's very subtle. It's true, but it's false. Now, you vote for me, and then you won't know, you know, yes and no, and I'm for and I'm against it. But really, it is true, and it's false. Does God know good and evil? Yes. Has he done good and evil? No. He's never done anything evil. He's only done good. But has he experienced evil? Yes. When the angels rebelled, he experienced that, didn't he? When the angels, a third of the angels rebelled, he experienced that. It was a painful experience for him. When he was watching what was going on in the garden, that had to have been a difficult thing. Do you think he felt any pain when Jesus was on the cross? No, sure he did. Do you think he, you know, God is perfect, so that's why the earth is still here. Otherwise, because why is God never doing that to my son? Dust time for everybody. Boom, you know, but that's right. I didn't get that job. So why do I say it's true and it's false? Verse 5, Satan, there's a lie in the Bible, and this is a lie, but it's also truth. What? You're saying. Verse 5, for God knows in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, let's go to the same chapter here and go to verse 22. Then the Lord God said, because the man has become like one of us. So the statement that was true, but it was a twisted statement that Satan said. But God is saying he's become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put his hand and take also the tree of life and eat of it forever. And then the thought is cut off. The thought is cut off because we know what he did. The conversation, all we needed was to have that first-person conversation, if you will. And the rest is implied, and then we see other things here. Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken and so forth. What was it? Adam and Eve would now be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan said it, and God said it. It's true, but it's false. The implication by Satan is you will be like God, and you will have the same authority as God, and you will determine what is right and what is wrong. And God says, well, now he's like us. He's wanting to determine what is right and wrong. But what's the major issue here? They don't have the character. So their judgments would be wrong judgments, wouldn't they? They would be wrong judgments. So that's why the statement is true, but it's false. See how subtle it is? It's very, very subtle. So yes, in a sense, we are like God in that way. You know, anybody experienced good here? Yeah. And anybody experienced evil? Yeah. And do we choose from our own way of life? We choose good and evil on a constant basis. And if you never sin, then you're truly like God, because you always make the right judgment of what sin is and what it isn't. Anybody here never sin? You put your hand up, you just sinned. Okay. So, good. Because you don't get it. Okay. So we know. So that there's that issue there that goes on. What happened? Let's go to the same chapter here, Genesis 3 now, verse 11. And he said, who told you? Isn't that interesting? God didn't say, how did you learn that? He said, who told you? He knew this information. Of course, God knew what was going on, but he's trying to make the point to Adam and Eve. Who told you that you were naked? Remember, how would you know that? Reminds me of that story. I think it'd be okay to tell. How innocent a little child is, and Adam and Eve are the same way. That when you talk, is in a book. I guess it's the true story. A little 5-year-old kid was in the car with his mom, and they're driving, and who knows what's going on in the world anymore. But some car passed, and as it did, one of the passengers in the car was a lady, and she didn't have any clothes on, and she got up and waved at everybody. Thought that was real funny. And mom is horrified that her little 5-year-old son or daughter, I don't remember, saw this. And the little kid goes, Mama, that lady doesn't have a seatbelt on. True story. The naked thing didn't get, the little one didn't catch that one. But everybody knows you got to wear a seatbelt. See that innocence, that beautiful innocence that child hasn't yet lost. Well, Adam and Eve were like that. They didn't know about the seatbelt thing. You know, they didn't know that. So anyway, let's move on here. Where was I? Chapter 3, verse 11. Who told you you were naked? Because up now you wouldn't even know that. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? So somehow there's that connection there for us. And the man said, Lisa made me do it. And if it weren't for Lisa, and who brought Lisa to me? So what's the implication? The wife made me do it, but really, you gave me the wife. It's your fault. Blame game. Okay? When you find yourself, now, Lisa, plug your ears so you don't hear me say this. When you find yourself making excuses, it means you're out of control. Now, she didn't hear that. She'll say, you're out of control. Anyway, so they're out of control. So he's saying, I'm not taking accountability. It's everybody. Here's the reason why. The woman, by the way, that you gave me, thank you very much, messed this thing up. And what was her response then? So verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, well, the serpent is it. Well, let me just back up a little bit. I want to get the whole story. Verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Verse 12, and the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, I'm blaming you to God, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And she just crammed that down my throat. I said, no, dear, please. No. See? And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, hello, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So she fastened the buck to the serpent. I was tricked. And that's true. She was deceived, but she wants to pass the buck. So her life is under control, and there's always a reason why something doesn't work. And so in this case, no one wanted to take accountability for their actions. They didn't want to take accountability for their actions. Okay. So begins a tragic epic, shall we say, of the human race. Down through history, husband and wife, okay, what was the consequence of this sin? First of all, the relationship between man and God was permanently damaged. And I say permanently, it can't be fixed until we come through the repentance, go through the conversion process, which we'll get to in just a little bit, and what this day pictures for us. But it ultimately won't be totally redeemed until the second coming. So the relationship between man and God is damaged. The relationship between man and woman is damaged. And the relationship with the rest of the family is damaged. Because they questioned what God's intent was, and they wanted to decide for themselves what is wrong and what is right. Let's go to Galatians 5. We've talked about this already a little bit this morning, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Galatians 5, verse 16. I've heard it said, and I think it's true, all of us are just one generation from Adam. Aren't we? You look at his life and what happened in the garden, it's pretty much our life. We can see a lot of parallels there. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Again, we've talked about that many, many times as we went through the Bible study in Romans. But we'll say again, what does it mean to be under the law? To be under the death penalty. Why aren't you under the death penalty? Because Jesus Christ died for you and you accept that in faith. Doesn't mean the law is done away with. And you know that. All right, now we'll move on. Now the works, and the Greek word is ergo or ergon. It means work. It means occupation. Sin has it's sin's job to kill you. That's the occupation. That's the job of sin. And as it works, it produces certain results. And that's what we see here. Verse 19. Now the occupation, it says actually in the Greek, the job of the flesh, living in this fleshly state of mind, was pretty evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, impurity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, all these things that everyone in the world struggles with, these sins, especially if they're not yet in God's way. This is the work. This is the occupation. Sin has a job to do, and its job is to kill you. But there's the fruits. So now let's go to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit. Now, a fruit is a byproduct of something that's on a plant or a tree. In this case, we think of it as a tree or whatever, but it can be from a plant of any kind. And it's something that the plant produces. And in that fruit, and see if we can find spiritual parallels from a physical, there's the proper enzymes, there's the proper balance of chemicals in there, anything that God has made, as long as man hasn't tampered with it too much. But if God has made it, within those, that food that God has made, are all the good things, and those are the fruits, that's the results. And actually the word fruit in the Greek comes from the word, a root word, to seize. It's like you reach out and you grab it. You seize it. So the fruit then, the byproduct of living God's way, produces what? We know the works, the job of sin is to kill us. And it kills us by doing those things that on the surface seem to be fun. Which, again, talk to young people. A camp or whatever, and you tell them most of the time sin is fun. And they go, yeah. And that's the deceitfulness of it. Let's just back up a little bit. Let's look at the works of the flesh. Just grab a couple. We heard about hatred. Just grab that one. We heard about it in the sermonette. Boy, I tell you what, it can feel good to hate, can't it? Now, of course, you never have hated anybody, but think about that. And yet, in that hate, it's destroying you. Because remember, the occupation of sin is to kill you. So, again, the first thing that pops in my mind is people who've been sexually molested. They hate the animal who did this to them. And they hate their guts. And if they could destroy them, they'd do it. And sin is working. You say, yep, have it. Have at it. Hate. Hate. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to kill you through this. See, that's what its occupation is. Someone who's done some evil to you, whatever it is, you see, it wants to kill you. Just this, just an example of that. Contentions, you know, we'll get into all these things. Heresies and so forth, envy, murder, drunkenness. And again, some of these we can identify with easier. Getting blacked out drunk for a while can feel great. But when you wake up in your own vomit, sorry, it's not so great. But for a while it feels good. But the deceptiveness of it is that you actually feel better from your pain. That's why you're drinking in that excess anyway. I'm just touching a few of these things. And the deceitfulness of it is it works for a while. It feels better for a while. Then pretty soon that doesn't work. And you got to sink deeper into other distractions to get away from your pain. All right, again, I went too esoteric here. So, but remember now, the job of sin is just to drag you into the gutter. That's its job. And in the process, kill you. But the fruits of the Spirit, now these are the fruits. This is when you come to the tree, and it's a healthy tree, and you take that tree. Remember, God said in the garden, you can eat of any tree but the one. Just don't eat the one, but all the other trees. Could the other trees represent other types of knowledge? I don't know. Who knows? But wouldn't that be interesting if Adam and Eve said, I wonder what this tree is. Now, we're not going to go the one in the midst. I don't want that one. I wonder what this one is. And this is the tree of science in a godly way. And they would have taken that. Where would the human race be right now? See? If indeed the other trees represented other things, then I don't know. But I've read some articles that speculate on that kind of thing. But either way, what a different world it would have been. So when you take a tree and you're going to eat the fruits of it, and it's a healthy plant, and you pluck it and you eat it, it's juicy, it tastes good, it's full of vitamins and minerals, and this is what the fruit of that tree is to share its goodness with you. See what I'm saying? It wants to share. There's even, like, if you want to call it sound like I'm from some commune somewhere, but the life force that's in good food. I'll put on my hippie stuff later and we'll sit and... Anyway. So let's see what some of the fruits of the Spirit from a healthy spiritual tree is. Verse 22. Love. We heard about that in the sermonette. Joy. Peace. All these are the things that eating from this healthy fruit produces: gentleness, self-control. And guess what? There's no law against any of that. God says, that's good. Have at it. Eat that stuff. Enjoy that fruit. Have a good time. Have a good time with it. Well, let's go now quickly to Ephesians 2. Remember I titled this, The Fruits of the Spirits. And we've talked about the fruits of the spirits is the evil spirit world, and there's the good spirit world. And the evil spirit world, it has a job, and its job is to kill you. And the best way to do that is to deceive you. And that's why with young people, and it can be older too, but young people, it is so deceptive. It looks good, it feels good, it seems good, and yet it's destructive. And if you don't have enough life experience yet, you don't understand that. You don't understand that. And that's why it's good to, well, we don't have too many really young people here, but to listen to your parents. To listen to them. They've lived longer than you, and they can say, well, you know, I took the tree over here, that tree of whatever, and to this day I got scars. I don't want you to take of that tree. Listen to mom, listen to dad. Well, someone else says, you know, I've been following God's way, and I'm certainly not perfect, but man, it's been a whole lot better life than I had otherwise. It's been a great way of life. Let's go to Ephesians 2 now. Verse 1. Now, this is speaking to us, the first fruits. And you put your name, He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Because you see, sin was having its perfect work in you, if I could put it that way, and me. It had killed us. With our first sin, it had achieved its goal, but it really wanted to do a thorough job of killing us. In which you once walked, it was just an habitual way of life, walking in the course of this world, in the ways, the paths, the course of this world, of this age, if you will. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience are human beings who don't know the way of God yet. They're not demon-possessed, but they live in a world cut off from God. And He is broadcasting His attitude and thought process and way of life to them. And they think they're happy, they think they're having a good life, but actually it's leading them to death and destruction. And that's what's so deceptive about it. They don't know that yet. And you and I were in that boat too. Till for whatever reason, He called us out of that and said, I want you to become part of my first fruits. Come over here. Get out of the boat. You know, the Titanic's sinking. Oh no, it's fine. This boat can't sink. Remember that? It can't sink. Well, hello, it did. And a lot of people went down. Who knew it just couldn't sink. Well, again, follow that analogy. So Satan is the spirit. Among also, verse 3, among also whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. See, there's a mind-flesh connection here. A mind-flesh connection. The mind is under the influence of the broadcasting of Satan in an unconverted, uncalled person. And they don't have a choice. Well, I shouldn't say they don't have any choice. But they don't have, in the ultimate sense, they don't have a choice because they don't have much, they don't have anything to really pick from. They don't know yet. Because we were all in that boat, he's saying. Every one of us. We ourselves in the lust. When the mind and its desires are satisfied through sinful activity through the flesh, it just solidifies the mind to that kind of activity. That's the typical, I think, classic definition of addiction. See? It's a mind-flesh connection. Sophisticated, not easy to define all the time. But sin is that, isn't it? And one of the most difficult things is that sin usually doesn't seem sinful. It seems fun. It seems good. It seems fulfilling. It seems to be something to distract us from the stresses of life. And that's what makes it so deceitful, I should say. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling our desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others. We're no better. Before God called us, that's exactly who we are and what we were. But God, who is rich in mercy, because He wanted our first fruits, because of His great love with which He loved us, when we were dead, when trespasses, the wages of sin is death. You were dead in those trespasses. We were in that cesspool, if you will. And He reached down, pulled us out, and started cleaning us off. We call that repentance. I mean, that process of repentance. Cleaning us off. And He says, you remember that smell you thought was really nice? That's the sewer. You've been in the sewer your whole life, and you don't know. Anybody ever drove by a feedlot? I used to work at feedlots. Every morning, get ready to go to the, you know, leave the house, myself, my sister, my stepdad. And we knew we were getting close. And just sort of psychologically preparing yourself for that wham of that odor. And then we were in it for 10 or 12 hours. But you know what? After I was in it for about 5 minutes, I can't smell it anymore. And again, just to give you an idea of it, you could not... been familiar with feedlots. Basically, they're just great big manure piles with fences around them. And that's nasty. I don't know why you eat meat. Okay? But the sad thing about it is you don't know you're in this stench because your olfactory ability, you just adjust to it. He just adjusts to it. And that's what God did when he called us out. He brought us out of the sewer, and he says, that odor, you thought it was normal? Well, that's the odor of sin. And he begins to clean our olfactory, I think that's the word, ability, so we can now begin to smell. Again, a physical analogy trying to bring up a spiritual point. Verse 4 is where we were. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his own great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raising us up together and made us sit together in spiritual, heavenly or spiritual places. And Ephesians talks about this, these spiritual places. When we prayed today as a congregation, we went to the Holy of Holies. Our prayers went to the Holy of Holies. And we had personal contact with our high priest, Jesus Christ. See? So we have that. Because God is working with his first fruits. Working with his first fruits. Now, let's read a little bit further. Verse 6. He raised us up together. We came out of the feedlot. Came out of the sewer together. Whether you were brought up in the church or not, you were in the sewer to one degree or another. Raised us up together. Why? And made us sit together in spiritual or spiritually places, heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. He's going to say, you guys remember little old Lubbock and Roswell and Amarillo? Did I forget somebody? Odessa? Okay. If I forgot you, forgive me. Anybody, I forget somebody? Those churches. And anywhere else. That little group of folks. Remember then that nobody paid any attention to? Well, I got them out of the feedlot. And I cleaned them up. And now Christ has come back and he says, you want to see what I can do? You remember those guys? Yeah, your neighbor. You remember him? Remember Mr. Daniel? Yeah, okay. You want to see that with God all things are possible? There you go. Well, that's really what God is saying. And he takes us, the lowly of the world. As far as the world is concerned, we're screw-ups. But he says, guess what? When I'm done with you, I'm going to point to my first fruits and say, there they are. And they are the goal that you're shooting for. And everybody else is coming to repentance now by the billions. They're going to say, where are them screw-ups? If you don't mind me saying that word, forgive me. And you're going to say, wait a minute, God wants to incorporate you into this harvest too. And then you will have that opportunity to work with folks. I mean, it's exciting. But this is what, in the ages to come, he is thinking about the billions of people born and yet unborn and dead. And he says, I'm thinking about them because I'm working with you. He has them in mind as he works with us. So we have a huge responsibility yet ahead. Now, as he does, though, as he's preparing us as his fruits, he has to do certain things with us. And we're going through a process here. Let's go back. There's the two sides. There's the good side and the evil side of the spirit world. And you know that. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And you know as well as I do, and I believe Dave brought it up in his sermonette or somebody did this morning. Anybody here try to convert a family member that God is not yet calling? Boy, I sure did. And that's like stepping in a landmine, on a landmine. You know, maybe you don't know where the field's been mined, but you're stepping out there and you're going, ooh. Of course, you at first you don't know that you're not that smart yet. You're just stomping out there. You know, because you figure if you can get it, anybody can. Well, I figured, hey, Dimwit can get it, anybody can. And they go, what turnip truck did you fall off of? Why? Why would they have that response? Adam and Eve were innocent, neutral beings, and then they were taught to question God, and the whole world's gone crazy since then. And so as God calls out people down through the ages, they are the oddballs, but the oddballs are the first fruits. All right? Second Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 4:1. Since we have this ministry of the preaching of the gospel, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Because we know God's been merciful with us. In our personal struggles, the collective struggles, we don't lose heart because we know God's already been patient. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, i.e., we've repented. The world doesn't understand these things. Not walking, there's that term again, in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. Isn't that sad? Some in that first century, as we see down through the years, others, they take the Bible and they twist its meaning and they get rich with it. You know, or by whatever means. But not handling the word of God deceitfully, tricking people, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We've been honest and trying to preach the truth as best we know as God has given us to see it. Verse 3, but if our gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God and all that that is, remember there's one true gospel, but it has all kinds of component parts, doesn't it? It has all kinds of component parts. It isn't just the story about Jesus' birth, death and resurrection. There is that aspect. It isn't just about repenting. It isn't just about the kingdom of God coming on the earth. It's that and many other things. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the deity of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. They can't see it yet. They're blinded. There's a demonic world that blinds them. God allows it. Are they cut off from salvation? No. Not at all. And I think all of us, maybe you had loved ones who passed away or whatever, and they've not been converted at this point. Boy, you know, that's if you believe, and I know you don't, but if you believe that God is trying to save the world now, and you got to get Aunt Martha saved. You got to get Brother Joe saved. Whatever. And they die. They're in hell forever. If I could have just done something else, they went to hell forever. And when we realize that's not the truth, wow. But God is calling first fruits now. Not the only fruits. First fruits. And He's bringing us out of the... What is it? Feedlot. There you go. My analogies, I get lost. He pulls us out of the feedlot and He begins to clean us up. I remember when we worked on the feedlot, even inside your sinuses, you still had that odor inside to get all that clean. It's just nasty. And that's why sin is. It's all over. It's in your emotions. It even affects us physically. Sin can affect us physically, emotionally, physically, a lot of different ways. It takes time to cleanse it all out. But remember now, its job is to kill you. And try to help you enjoy it in the process. And then after you're so far gone, doesn't care if you enjoy it or not. Just flat out kill you. And that's what it's for. But, again, these people's minds are cut off. The minds, the god of this world, verse 4. Who's the god of this world? Satan, the devil. That shocks people to hear that. I thought God the Father, Jesus Christ, I thought they were the god of this world. Well, they created everything. But the god of this world is Satan the devil. See that here? And he is allowed to do his thing right now to a point. The minds of this, the god of this age is blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a poetic way of saying God shines His truth on us through the gospel of Christ. And that's blinded by most people that can't see it because the God of this age has blinded them. Just quickly, Ephesians 2. I know I've read this to you many times. In fact, I read it already to you this morning, this afternoon. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, of course, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, that spirit being Satan the devil, who now works in the sons of disobedience. He's working actively in their lives. And of course, we go back to the leavening analogy, don't we? See, these holy days, all of a sudden, it kind of makes sense. So there's that active leavening, sinning stuff in their life, the agency of that. So the god of this world has blinded their eyes. Let's go to Ephesians 6 now. Hear it again. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in spiritual realms. Spiritual and heavenly places are the spiritual realm. And this is take up the whole armor of God. So, we're not fighting against physical beings. Now, we may have physical people in front of us that are being used by the god of this age to try and stop us from learning. But he says the real one is Satan the devil. Verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. That's what I want to get into in just a minute. We'll talk about the power and the good side here in a minute. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. Again, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, he says in the next verse. But Satan is working there. Now, the first fruits, the beauty of all this, is that once we were converted, you and I are now promised to be part of that first fruit harvest. He actually causes the first fruits. Jesus was the first of the first fruits. Let's go to Philippians 2. And with this line of thinking, Philippians 2 and verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Are you there yet? I'm not. Everybody's going, no, not me. Well, good. I mean, we see that, see? But, how do I get to that point? Well, I can tell you intellectually, but I'll tell you, and then we need to ask God to give us the help, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God. Back that simplicity of, you wouldn't see the naked lady in the car, you only saw she didn't have her seatbelt on. That simplicity. You know what I'm saying? Adam and Eve, God said, don't eat of that tree. Okay, I'm not going to eat of that tree. Why? God said not to, that's why. Well, you're kind of dumb, naive, and stupid, aren't you? Hey, get away from me. I rebuke you. Don't you want to get sophisticated and kind of think this thing through and have a little, cogitate on this issue and let's discover all the ins and outs of this issue. And what is God's real intent here? Yeah. But a little one, just, mom and daddy said no. So my wife was telling me something about a little one. I don't remember now. We're not supposed to. Something or other. Anyway, let's not get off of that. Do all things without grumping. Without complaining and disputing. Get two words mixed up and make a whole new one. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without faults in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You stand out as different because you have that simple, beautiful honesty, integrity, and you have that trust of God. That's part of that being a first fruit. How do we get that? That all sounds real nice. Doesn't that sound nice? The $64,000 question is how? How? Verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may have not run in vain or labored in vain. Sometimes he got discouraged, and any pastor could or elder could. You work, and sometimes you think, is anybody getting it? Somebody's looking in the mirror and say, are you getting it? And you get discouraged with it, see? Then you realize, wait a minute, God's still working here. Now, let's go to 2 Peter 1:4. 2 Peter. Remember I said people in the world really don't have a choice when it comes to these spiritual matters? Yes, human beings can make. The average person in the world makes judgments. And most of the time, when you get in a fight with somebody, if you're just a guy or a gal in the world, you make a judgment, I'm not going to kill him, I may just beat him up. So you do have choices. But I'm talking about ultimately in the sense of, how do I change my character? How do I become something I'm not? And that's what God is saying as far as his first fruits. How do the first fruits really make quantitative changes as well as qualitative changes? 2 Peter, I hope I said 2 Peter, 1 and verse 4. I'm going to start in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that grace and that peace comes to us as we grow in the knowledge of how to live this way of life. As his divine power has given to... What is the divine power? The Holy Spirit. What was granted on this day? The Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? It's the mind of God. I don't have to go back and prove all these things. You know this. What we want to walk away from today is, how do you use the Holy Spirit to make these real qualitative changes as well as quantitative? As his divine power, there's a real power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. You see, this, and he'll say this, but let's just read a little bit more. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Divine nature, a new nature. Through the Holy Spirit, God is growing his nature in you. How? It's not enough just to say he is. We need to understand how, so we understand the mechanism. So you can understand, oh, that's how that works. How does this work? Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, how does this work? How does this work? You and I have a choice. The person out in the world doesn't. Have you ever gotten mad at your neighbor for really being what he is or she is? A carnal human being? He said, well, how can they do that? Well, they are what they are. And you and I are what we are, to the point that God's converting us and changing us. You are what you are. And that's why we can do the things we do and don't do the things we don't do, because as the old Western, old country song is, you is what you is and you ain't what you ain't. Now that's pretty sophisticated, I know. You are what you are right now. And God is taking you through a process. I want to talk a little bit about that process. 1 John 4. How do we become more? How do we have the divine nature in an ever-increasing amount? What is that divine nature? It is becoming like God the Father and Jesus Christ, but not through our efforts. And you and I don't understand that yet. I'm still growing in that. But most of us don't understand hardly anything about it yet. And I hope today we can help you to understand a little bit more. I'll try to show you how much I understand it yet. And then we can keep growing in that process. Okay, 1 John 4. And we're going to start verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. We've talked about that before. Anybody who teaches that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh, that he was just sort of pretending to do that, that he really didn't become flesh, you know, the old Gnostic notion, then that's a false teaching. But I don't really want to focus on that right now. And every spirit, now that's a small s, that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. There's an attitude, a state of mind. There's the Holy Spirit, which is God's mind. And when we're converted, he begets us, to use the analogy, it's an analogy, he begets us with his Holy Spirit. And just like with an egg and a sperm, it starts off very, very, very small. If I remember right, about the size of a dot at the end of a page here, end of a sentence. Very, very small. And ends up with a full-term baby. How can you fathom that? I don't know. Science still keeps learning things about it. But God begins this process of, and again, let me use some of these terminologies, the spiritual DNA, spiritual RNA, spiritual, oh, all these other terms, I'm not a scientist. There's a spiritual DNA being developed. Ribonucleic acid. You got some scientific folks in here. Deoxyribonucleic acid. Did I get those right? Just say yes and you get it. Okay, thank you. It's only been about 40 years since I've taken a science class, so hello. But spiritually, God is doing that. And if you look at how God has created the physical things, so genes, the genetic aspect, that's awesome. He's developing the spiritual genes, if you will, in us. He's creating his mind in us. How? How do we come from human beings who have been cut off from God as a human race, and generation after generation after generation of our kinfolk just kind of blundering along and somehow surviving from generation to generation? And most of us, anybody here have royalty? There was one hand in the back. He's the bouncer. He's our song leader this morning. He serves as a bouncer in the afternoon. Our motorcycle guy. Anyway. No, we don't. But you know what? All of us are a part of royalty now. See? Royalty, the family of God. But there's a genetic, in a spiritual sense, a spiritually genetic thing beginning to happen in our minds. Now, how does that process work? Let's continue here now. We're in 1 John 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit. Okay, now verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come into flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. 2,000 years ago, that attitude, that demonic broadcasting of that attitude, Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2. We've talked about that. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 4, we've talked about that. There's that demonic mindset. There's a demonic DNA on RNA. There's the demonic mindset. And that's one we've been have had. I didn't say we're demon-possessed. But that added to that overall state of mind. And when we're called, we're a mess. Well, I wasn't, but okay. We're a mess. Because, as we said, for generation after generation, kinfolk just come along, and probably you didn't have perfect parents. So, if you didn't have perfect parents, you weren't a perfect parent. Now, if your parents didn't have perfect parents, and their parents before them didn't have perfect parents, you see, all the way back. So, by the time you get from Adam to us, we're a mess. But God reaches down and says, I want that one for one of my first fruits. I want that one over here. One of this town, one of that town, and they don't have any. Some do have a great education. Some do have some money, but not very many. Most just kind of the average Joe Blow or Jane. Jane, sorry, Jane. The average Jane. I know you're sleepy. This thing, little thing going on here. Okay. So, but whatever. So the spirit is out there blocking the minds, but then he begins to call us. And there's that spirit of Antichrist. It's already in the world. Now, when 1 John was written, we've talked about this before, but I want to just cover it one more time. When 1 John was written, the Apostle John was the last surviving of the original apostles. The church was riddled with heresy. The true church of God was dying. Now, it wouldn't die out totally. You know, God wouldn't allow that to happen, but heresy was everywhere. Part of the heresy was that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. It only seemed like he did. The Gnostic notion grew, and that church would grow into what we now know as the Catholic Church. And it would take on other dimensions as well. And one of them was is that Jesus, since he didn't really come in the flesh, why? Because spirit is good, because God is spirit, and flesh is evil. So Jesus could never have emptied himself of being God and become flesh and dwelt among us. So that is all kind of a lie, nice philosophy. If it makes you feel good, believe it. But it's really not something you hang your hat on spiritually. Well, and he says here, and therefore, if that's true, you can't have God's Holy Spirit in you. You can't be having that that spiritual genetics growing on in your mind. Because you're flesh and you're evil, so therefore God can't convert you. He's not in the business of doing that. And yet Christianity demands that. So this is what the heresy was. And therefore, if you can't be converted, you're not a child of God. But if you are converted and God is doing what we're saying He's doing, you are a child of God. No. With that in mind, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and don't let that dribble, that heresy, take you otherwise. Don't fall for that. You are a child. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. You have victory over them because He who is in you, who is in us? Jesus Christ. Galatians 2, verse 19 and 20. I won't turn there. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. And, okay. It's Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by the faith of God. We'll go in a minute. Since I said we won't, we will. I want to get this thing here. But God is in us. You are little children who have overcome them because He, verse 4, who is in you, that's God through the Holy Spirit, is greater than he. Who's the other he? Satan. Who is what? In the world. Satan, the god of this world, broadcasting his attitude to the unsuspecting human race, has blinded their minds. That's why lest they understand the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4. They can't understand. They can't understand what it means to be a first fruit. But God has reached out and called us to that. And you are the children of the Almighty God. Now! Because you have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And he says, don't let anybody take that away from you. Of course, that's what was going on at that time. Now, isn't that pretty exclusive? Yeah. Look at the next verse. You are of God, little children. Now, okay, to verse 5. They are of the world. The other verse before that, he says, you are of God. They are of the world. Contrast. Therefore, they speak, verse 5, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. You know, if I was to give this sermon, even in some church somewhere, yonder, what's this guy talking about? What dribble is this? I want to go to heaven when I die. What's the deal here? You know, or you try to give some kind of a speech downtown somewhere. Boring. Because you see, they can't understand yet. Are they lost? No. Will they have the opportunity? Yes. Who's going to teach them? You and others. The first fruits will be teaching the others. Right now they're of the world. They can't. They're cut off. They can't understand yet. Unless God calls them. John 6, 44 through 65. No man can come to Christ except the Spirit of the Father draw him. He can't. That's why I said you were trying to convert a relative or somebody at work. Who knows? Sometimes God does call somebody through that process, but not very often. And you say, well, boy, you really are dumb. That's always one way to influence people and get them on your side. No, they're not. They're blind. They can't see it yet. It's not given to them to understand yet. But it is to you because you're part of the first fruits. How then do we overcome? By understanding what it says here in verse 4, the middle of verse 4. Because he who is Christ, who is in you, is greater than he who is in the world. Christ is in you. You as a first fruit daily have a choice when it comes to temptation. Satan still offers that temptation to us. We're not immune from it. I wish we were. But we're not immune from it. But now you're not cut off from God. Strangers to the covenant. Aliens from God, as Paul would say. We're not that now. And now you have a choice. You're a son or a daughter of God. You have Christ living in you. And Satan still broadcasts that attitude. And he knows our frequency, if I can use these analogies. Now you and I are not hapless victims. Romans 6. Let's go there quickly. Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, obedience leading to life? You have a choice now. You can say, when you sense a temptation come upon you, and I think Robert gave a sermon, I think the first day of my life, read it, really hit it on the head right. But when a temptation comes upon you, whatever it is, or a thought process, whatever it may be, think of it in these terms. I have a choice to make right now. What will my choice be? Will I yield to the Holy Spirit and say, and cry out in prayer, Father, you've given me a choice. Right now I know Satan is trying to tempt me, but I have a choice. And I ask you now, in the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ, to strengthen me and have Jesus Christ teach me through this process right now. And I yield to that. I will obey that. We have a choice. Will I let Christ live through me at this instant? Or will I give in to the temptation? Our neighbors don't have that choice. They're cut off from the covenant right now. Not forever. But I find great comfort in that. You and I have a choice. It's not through self-effort. See, the hard part is remembering we have a choice. The hard part is remembering you have a choice. That's why it's difficult. Because when you're under temptation, you think you don't have a choice. But if you're close to God, the temptation comes less often, but when you're close to God, or whatever it is, he comes to us, we say, wait a minute, I have a choice to make right now. What choice will I make? Well, I choose to let God's Holy Spirit come to me. And I just pray, Father, fill me with your Spirit right now. And I rebuke Satan. I'm not going to let you get into my life at this time. I recognize you now. I recognize what you're trying to do. No. I exercise my choice. I choose to be a doulos, a slave of God. I choose it. That's what it says, verse 16. Do you not know to whom you present yourself slaves to? Who are you going to present yourself to? Satan and his fruits? His spirits, if the spirits, fruits, and by our analogy, or to God. To whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave to obey, whether to sin leading to death, you have a choice, or obedience leading to righteousness. And as we go through that process, it becomes more and more a part of our, it's almost, I don't want to use this word, but I will, because it's the only word I can think of, instinctive, but that's not good. Okay, because instinctive is something programmed, because we're not programmed. Oh, here's a good one. Hello. Righteous character. It's righteous character. Whose character is it? It's not yours. It's coming from God. How did you do it? You chose to let God work in you at that moment. And when he did, he gave you that character. That's how you develop the character. That moment, we have a choice. And the deception is so strong that sometimes we think we don't have a choice. Look at verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, were, past tense, yet you obey from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. In your heart you want that. And God speaks of it as a fait accompli, if you will. It's already done. Why? Because God has faith that we're going to learn these lessons. He's going to teach us these things. He teaches us in this positive way. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But how are you set free? Because you have a choice now. You have a choice. Will I choose to sink into that attitude, that spirit, that lust, whatever? I have a choice. And you stop and you think about, okay, what will I choose? Red pill? What's that, a movie? Red pill or the blue pill? I hadn't thought about that one. What's the name of that movie? Matrix. You know, he says if you take, I don't remember exactly, but if you take the red pill, you're going to go back to sleep and you'll be a carnal moron. Take the red pill, you'll know the truth, and there's no coming back, he said. Hey, that is neat. I wish I had thought about it before I did the sermon so I could bring that up. But just that analogy. All right. So you and I are God's first fruits. Jesus is the first of the first fruits. Jesus always understood perfectly. He always had a choice. He was either going to obey God, his Father, or Satan. And what Satan tried to do in Matthew 4 is give him a choice. Well, hey, you know, if you do this. And he says, I've already made my choice, bub. I'm not listening to you. I've already made my choice. And he's the first of the first fruits. Keep this process in mind. Think about Romans 6:16 this week. Think about it. And meditate and ask God, open your mind. Help me to understand I have a choice now to make. Every day, all the time, a choice. I am not a hapless slave. I have a choice to make because I have God's Holy Spirit because I'm part of God's first fruits.